You're finding your seat, if you would. Take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians, where we'll pick back up together in that first chapter. So look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I will read for us our text of the day. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. The Bible says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. This is the word of the Lord. Well, all pastors have to make decisions about how they will strive for unity in their church. And that's exactly what a former pastor several years back by the name of Eric Daniel Harris discovered as he pled guilty to the arson that occurred at Kentucky Missionary Baptist Church in Saline County, Kansas. A federal prosecutor reported that Harris confessed and said that he did it because, quote, there was a division among the church members and they needed a project to unify them. Well, fighting in a church will mess the whole place up. That is for sure. We need to be pressed on this issue that Paul deals with today. In a day and in a culture where everything revolves around us and what we like, and everything is a choice, and everything is sort of an affinity area for us. We need to be pressed in this area because we are either going to have to face the fact that this is a place where we're going to have to wage war ourselves, or we'll just fall prey to the exact same struggles of fighting that Corinth did. This powerful text gives us a clarion call. It gives an incumbent call upon us, a mantle for us, about the priority of putting ourselves aside for the sake of the gospel. This text gives such clear commands for us to obey. We must be united because the name of Christ is at stake. Well, we're now three messages into our look at the letter to the church at Corinth. You remember that this is a church in real crisis. You remember that from all the descriptions that you've heard so far. There was so much about this place and this time that seems so extraordinary, and yet for us who are keenly aware of what's going on in our culture today, many things that seem so similar to our day at the very same time. So many things that we see that are completely out of line, and yet so many things that we find easy to identify with. So we need to be aware as we begin to see these specific ways that they were broken, that we must come in with humble hearts ready to see all the ways that we're broken just like they were. So, we would pray today that the Lord would descend and speak to us, and that this church would hear these words as from the Spirit of God to us today. So as we look at verses 10 through 17, I think Paul is making one big point Don't you like it when a sermon outline has 1 point? But I can't do that. I'm a preacher. So it's actually going to have 4 points, 1 point, and then three supports is how that's going to work. There's really only 1 point to the sermon today, and that is be united. If you can write those two words down, you can remember the point of this passage. That is the whole point of this text. Paul is pressing this church on this topic. Be united. And then he supports it with reasons. And I think we'll see that those reasons are be united because of who Christ is, be united because of the mission that Christ gives, and be united because of what Christ has done. Well, we've looked at those first nine verses, that amazing appeal filled with grace, filled with words of gospel bathed and soaked meaning. And so as we tore through that, you sort of expect, if you're a sort of attuned to the way that Paul generally works, you might have been expecting that the next thing that's going to come in a letter to a church is sort of a theological treatise. He generally will begin his letter and then move into sort of some big theological truths and then explain how that impacts the life of their church. Think of the book of Ephesians. Think of the book of Romans, where all of these doctrinal truths sort of get teased out. But here in this letter, Paul does something sort of different and unexpected. He moves straight. I mean, the first word after the introduction is a charge. I mean, it is application out of the gates, right at the very beginning. And he's going to ground it all in doctrinal truth as he goes, but he wastes no time in getting straight to the point for this church at Corinth. You remember this letter is largely split up into two big sections, chapters 1 through 6. You remember, we're dealing with the report from Chloe's people that brought up issues that Paul's going to have to deal with. And then the second section of chapter 7 through 16, which are a response to a letter that they've sent him. So we're in that first section now today, and we will be for quite a while till we finish up chapter 6. And there are at least four, maybe more big themes that come up in that section. Paul's going to deal with the theme of unity at length. He's going to ground it in deep theological truth, going to put it squarely in the center of the gospel. He's going to speak directly to the disunity in this church and charge them in the way that they understand unity. But that's not all he's going to deal with. He's also going to deal with a horrible and inappropriate relationship that's going on specifically that report comes to him of this relationship. He's going to deal with lawsuits in the church, and he's also going to deal with real sexual immorality that was spreading abroad in this congregation. All in this first section of response. Today we're sort of opening the door to go in on that first issue where he's going to deal with unity for quite a while. That's a theme that's going to sort of undergird a lot of what comes in the coming weeks. So in verse 11, we already, if you sort of look down, know that a group has come to Paul, and given him a report about disunity. He's dealing with that. But before he even gets to the source of his report, there in verse 10, our first verse, he makes a plea. He starts this section with an urgent appeal to be united. Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers. And those are two English words. It's one Greek word, slap dab in the front place. He says, I appeal to you, brothers. Paul starts the sentence with this word appeal, and it means to ask for earnestly, to beseech, and you can even imply to beg or to plead and to charge all at the same time. Paul intends to start this section with an urgent request. He has something really, really important that he needs to get their attention and have them pay close attention to. He says to you, I appeal to you, brothers, but he does it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Which, if you remember, as we did kind of the brief overview of the letter to the church at Corinth, there are folks there who are doubting Paul's apostleship and whether or not he really is an authority they need to listen to. So Paul, out of the gates, knowing that that's an issue for them, doesn't rest this solely on his apostolic and valid apostolic authority. He rests this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. His appeal is coming directly from Jesus' authority. So he's speaking to them and addressing them by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the sweet way that he addresses them, brothers, Adelphoi. Oh, brothers. That's a word that would be rightly understood to include men and women. This is sort of the plural for a courteous address to a whole room of people. He really is appealing to the entire church on this topic. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And do you find it striking, knowing the mess we've described for you that's going on at Corinth, that Paul uses that kind of sweet language with this church? When he's about to deal with some very heavy issues, we see Paul here dealing with this church in a tender way, but in a way that also opens up for them a reality. In that word brothers is contained a unity of sorts. That's family language, isn't it? That's the way you talk about family members. And so he's already laying the groundwork by dealing with them in this tender way to remind them that they are family together and they are family in Christ. So he's using very specific language that would speak directly to the issues that are being experienced by the church at Corinth. Well, he appeals to them. But he appeals to them for what? Look at the purpose of the appeal. He says to them that all of you agree that there be no divisions among you, that you be united. And then he underscores that with in the same mind and the same judgment. There are three big statements, but they're not making three separate points. They're really saying the same thing. Most commentators sort of divide that up into one of those really pretty like chiasms where they show you the first section and the last section sort of go together, and then that middle section is sort of the meat of the sandwich, and you sort of get the idea that whatever's there in the middle is sort of the most emphatic way of saying what he's getting after. And you see he's got both positive and negative statements there, that all of you agree, a positive statement, that there be no divisions among you, the negative and powerful middle, and that you be united, all saying the exact same thing. Three different ways of saying the same point. Paul wants to see no factions at Corinth. He wants to see the divisions, the spreading up, stop. So he calls them to unity. Well, some people take this fairly directly and probably more literally even than Paul means it. And they say, well, the same mind and same judgment, that means every church everywhere ought to agree on everything everywhere. Right? So we all ought to have no differences. And that's clearly not what Paul intends. We know that from the letter at Galatia. We know that from chapter 12 of this book, where he's going to talk about the variety even within the church. Paul teaches nowhere that unity is the same thing as uniformity, where there is no variety or variance, but instead that unity, particularly grounded in the gospel, is a non-negotiable. It's a non-negotiable. Unity in the gospel, unity in Christ, is absolutely paramount. So Paul speaks in really plain words to this church that there needs to be unity and no divisions among them. One commentator wrote about this section this way. He said, although the words mind and opinion imply that at least they must agree on the fundamental nature of the gospel, as will soon be spelled out in some detail, they do not thereby also imply that the Christian faith unity demands uniformity. So then what can it mean for him to appeal that they be of the same mind and opinion? The answer lies in what he says negatively, which reflects the actual situation at Corinth, that there be no divisions among you. And that word is sort of important. The word underneath it, you'll recognize the word schism. The word in Greek is schisma. It's the exact same idea, but the picture is pretty graphic. It's the same word that you'd use for ripping apart ground to plant seeds. It's the same kind of word that you would use for taking a cloth and rending it into pieces, shredding it. And if you use the imagery that Paul is going to rely on over and over in the book of Corinthians, it would be like taking a physical body and dismembering it, which is a really graphic image, to tear apart, to rip into pieces. Paul says, there should be none of that among you, O Corinth. You should not be ripping yourself into pieces in this way. It's a word that can describe something being torn up. It's the idea of a major split, factions. And Paul has one thing to say about that. Stop it. Quit it. Stop tearing the church apart. It's direct and it's emphatic. In Paul's language, be united, be one church, be the body of Christ. The church at Corinth would certainly continue to have some kind of variety, but this kind of division was outside the bounds. You know, we don't we don't usually tear up things that matter to us, do we? If you think about weddings, and there have been several around here recently, but let's just take a fictional couple and say, let's just pretend you went to a wedding and it was sweet and it was gospel-centered and you really knew this is a couple devoted to loving one another and they love the gospel. And then during the reception, they sit down and they begin to have a squabble, just a little discussion. We'll call it a discussion. They're having a discussion, and I don't know who knows what it's about, right? And in marriage, it could be anything. Let's just say it's like over whether you can call a bed skirt an appropriate thing for a man to sleep on and still keep his man card, or something like that, right? It's kind of a meaningless squabble. And their answer to that is to take that brand new, beautiful certificate of marriage that they've been given, that they're going to put and keep forever. They take that certificate, and they begin to grasp at it and shred it into pieces. Can you picture the imagery of what that would feel like at that moment? Everyone in the room would not be thinking, wow, what love they must have for one another. How unified they are in vision and purpose. You would immediately question the validity of their being united together. That picture is the picture of a church tearing itself apart in these ways, shredding the very thing that declares their unity into pieces. The church ought not divide in that way. Now, we recognize that there are real and significant issues over which churches must divide theologically and even should divide practically in terms of practice. Because when you make theological conclusions, you're going to have to practice something. And so when there will be divisions, but make no mistake, the fact that there are denominations is not a wonderful statement about the way that we see unity. And I'm not an anti-denominationalist. I think clarity is very valuable, and so I value them for that purpose. But I regret the fact that it says about us something that is untrue about the nature of Jesus Christ, and that is that he is divided. I do regret that one fact. I do regret the fact that it is difficult for churches to get along. But even inside of single churches, there could be as many reasons to divide as there are people in this room, right? As many humans are present, bring with them that many reasons that they might see significant enough to divide. So it is such a sad picture when we see the church, local or the church at broad, ripped into pieces. It doesn't say anything about the unity of Christ. There was one anonymous writer who wrote, "When you destroy unity in the church, you rip the heart out of the body of Christ." I think that's vivid imagery. We sang and considered today Psalm 133. The opposite truth is that it is good and pleasant when brothers dwell together in unity. When we are together in unity, it says something amazing about who Jesus is and what he has done. That ought to be the great goal toward which we are striving as we seek to press in to the gospel and set ourselves aside, less of ourselves, more of Christ. That ought by itself begin to bring us closer to one another in unity. So I have an application question for us right out of the gates. Big question. Is Basswood united? That's a broad question, and it's one that really needs to be thought out by leaders and considered carefully. But even for everyone in this room to consider our part, are we striving toward unity? And if we are, how are we doing at unity? It's an important question that I think this text demands that we be transparent enough to ask. If that's the point of this text, be united. It would be wrong for us to walk out those doors today and say, boy, we ought to be united in theory. In theory, we ought to be united. But man, I just don't like, you know, the way that so-and-so talked or the way that such-and-such dressed. It would be wrong for us not to apply this point to our hearts today. Is this church united, both inside the church and with the church at large? With all those who are in Christ Jesus in every nation and every other church in the city where the gospel is truly preached. That union will obviously take all kinds of different forms. It won't be uniform in the way that it is applied. There is no the church at Knoxville, meaning all of the churches at Knoxville meeting together in local congregations. There are local congregations. That is a right expression. But are we united insofar as we can be with those who hold the gospel as the central declaration of the faith? Is that how you view folks from other churches? I worry that there are times and places where churches that value theology, particularly churches that value theology, become puffed up and not loving. Just to be frank, to be really plain, it's easy for people who love precision to use a scalpel on their brother and sister. So we want to be careful that we understand this point applies to our hearts. We want to be really cautious here. Not talking about giving up an inch of ground of truth, but I am talking about our heart's demeanor toward those who are in Christ. So I wonder, is Basswood united, I think, is an appropriate application. It's going to take individual Christians practicing humility and grace and love for there to be this kind of unity. It will take a body longing for Jesus more than any other thing. That unifying core has to be the gospel and the person of Christ. So I wonder if the question that we might ask ourselves for real practical applications is, what am I doing right now to either help or hinder unity here? That may be a really practical way to put that in your lap. Just consider, what are you doing to either help or hinder unity here? I think the overall application for us today from this text is that we be united as a church. Well, he appeals to them for that, but he gives them several reasons. He sort of lays out what's going on there and gives them a broad description of what he's heard from Chloe's people. In 1 Corinthians 11:11-13, he says, "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ.'" And then he asks these questions, rhetorical in nature. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? So, after giving that urgent appeal for gospel unity, Paul goes on to give some specific reasons that this unity is so important and ought to be the norm in the church of Christ. The first principle that he gives is he leans on the very nature of Christ for what he says next. We're to be united because of who Christ is. In verse 11, Paul says that he's received a report from Chloe's people. We don't know exactly who Chloe's people are. Some people look to the end at chapter 16 and says, well maybe it's the folks mentioned there, Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus that Paul's talking about. Well, we don't know. Paul doesn't tell us exactly who it is. It could have been anybody. It could have been her family members. It could have been her servants, those who were co-laborers with her. It could have been anybody could have been rightly called Chloe's people. But what we are told is that when they come, the message they've got is really, really bad. Like, it's not a good message that they brought. They brought not good news, but tidings of bad news to Paul, and it's about their quarreling. Paul mentions specifically that one of the reports that he receives, and you remember there'll be several, but one of the reports he receives is that there's infighting, quarreling, and anybody with kids knows how distressing that would be to this spiritual father of the church. When your kids quarrel, your heart aches, your blood pressure goes up a little. It's hard to think straight through all the noise. And I don't think that for Paul this is a great moment when he hears that the church that he loved, planted, left behind, has now gotten into infighting and is settling in that practice. So what does it say that they're fighting about? The next four phrases lay out at least a picture of it. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, which is another name for Peter, and I follow Christ. It's interesting to me that he's still addressing them as brothers. At this point, there's quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean to say is that each one of you says, and then he does this list. And it's also interesting that Paul doesn't like claim right then, the next verse, by the way, the Paul people are right, and the rest of y'all need to get in line. He doesn't do that. He doesn't take it as a compliment that he's getting dragged into this. Like, he's not excited to hear there's a faction of people tearing the church apart in his name. And that there's Apollos, who was a servant who was faithful in his teaching, who was a great orator, whose name is being used to destroy other Christians, that Peter is being used to destroy, and that there are some who probably, I'm sort of inserting here, looking over all of that go, oh yeah, I follow Jesus. Who looking at that sort of have this, even a faction that is not truly loyal to Christ, but is a way of destroying the others. The illustration here is awfully, they're just shredding each other apart. It's almost graphic, the way that they're grabbing for what they want in their discussion. All of them mention their favorite teacher as the grounds of their loyalty. They all declare that their loyalty and fealty are to those slogans almost. Paul's hearing about these slogans, I follow, I follow, I follow. It seems that they're just that. They are slogans that are sort of built around personas, not necessarily even the true people behind them. Paul certainly doesn't seem to be at all excited about what's happening there, but it seems like there's pride oozing from this whole church. So his response to those slogans is to ask these rhetorical questions that are sort of striking. Then Paul questions in verse 13, look at it. Is Christ divided? Which part do you want? You want his grace? Oh, no, you're a wrath guy. You want his wrath? I'll take an omnipotent Christ, but nothing else. I'll take a Christ who can create me as a new creature, but not see me all the way through. What do you want from him? Do you want all of him or just your favorite parts? Is Christ divided in this way? And the assumed answer is absolutely not. There is no way that Christ is divided like that. And so his body, the church, ought not be either. Paul sort of puts a mirror up in front of their faces as they've said these slogans and then points out the ugliness of the whole mess. If you're dividing up the body of the living Christ, you're dividing up Jesus. And he is not divided, so stop it. And then he begins to ask questions that are even sort of pulling himself out of that tangle. You think Paul's going to go to the cross and save you? I mean, really, was Paul crucified for you? Would his death atone for your sins? Could he, as a mere man who has his own sins to atone for, account for you and all of God's people? The obvious answer is no. Paul can't do that. What about this? If you were just baptized in his name, would that be enough? Would that be good for the remission of your sins? If you were baptized in the name and power of the Apostle Paul? Absolutely not. Paul's trying to be as straightforward as he knows how in declaring that we really need Christ. Not the slogan version, but all of Jesus is what we need. We need who he is for our salvation. We need what baptism represents about him, not about anyone else. Our unity in the church is a unity based on the person of Christ. He is the sole grounds for our unity. Who he is the only thing that will save us. His essential unity as both God and man, as the one who has all that we need in terms of those who are lost and broken, as a saving, sacrificial lamb, he is the only one that can do that. Only the person of Christ can do that. Paul is trying to be emphatic that Jesus is the only one that our salvation rests on. So we really, really, really have to rest in him and not on these other teachers as they were. We are united because of who Jesus is. One of the Puritan fathers wrote, "What? At peace with the Father and at war with his children? It can't be. It can't be. It says something about him when we argue and fight like that." So I wonder, do we value the unity of the church because of what it says about the person of Christ? I wonder, among us today, just practical application. I wonder, are there loyalties that keep us from being unified with the body of Christ? Other loyalties that keep us from being unified with the body of Christ? I mean, the obvious thing when you were reading that, you probably got. Like, you could take that same list and be like, yeah, well, I'm of Sproul. Oh, I'm of MacArthur. I'm of Piper. I'm of Matt Chandler. I'm of, pick your favorite teacher, insert them here. But it's not just teachers like that, right? It's movements. It's all kinds of things. You could say, I'm of homeschool. And you're not. So I can't be unified with you. You could say, I'm of healthy eating. You could say, I'm of Krispy Kreme. You could say, not that anybody here would say that, right? You could say all kinds of things that I am of and use them as some wedge between you and a fellow brother and sister. And the tragedy is that all of those things are the very things that declare something untrue about the essential nature of who Jesus is. Not that any of those decisions of themselves are wrong for us to pursue health or pursue the liberty that Christ gives. Not declaring those things wrong. I am saying to use those as a wedge is always wrong. To use them as leverage against our brothers and sisters. Oh, if you only knew the truth about this or that, well, you'd follow right in line and you'd just be like me. I follow this and I follow that. And Paul looks at that and goes, no, absolutely not. We are all one in Christ because of who Christ is. We don't use those things as wedges against our brothers and our sisters. I wonder what we say and think about those who don't go to our church. I wonder if we communicate in any way that there's some division between us and followers of Christ in this city who aren't in this room this morning. I wonder if we communicate that in terms of missions or it, here is where it is, not there. I wonder what we say when we put wedges like we do in all these places. I think that we have to guard jealously against this kind of division because of what it says about who Jesus is. So we must be united because of who Christ is. I think Paul gives another reason because the mission that Christ gives, verses 14 through 17, Paul says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius so that none of you may say that you were baptized in my name. And then he remembers, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. And then just look at the very first part of 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And as Paul's giving another reason for our unity, one of the things that he's pressing in on here is the work that God has called him to do and the work that God has called us to do. And he uses some really specific language as he does it. So we got to think as we come to this text, what are we called to do as Christians? Who are we as a church? What are we about? Is this just a place to argue ideas? Is this just a place to make a little kingdom for ourselves? That's clearly out of the bounds of what Paul is talking about here. Paul gives this whole spiel about baptism. He sort of gives this running thing like the reason I came to you was not about baptism. In fact, I'm thankful that my name didn't get attached to very much of what went on there. I worked very hard to keep me from being the point of anything that was going on there. So much so that very few people were being baptized by me. It was a recognition of what Christ had done that was going on there. And so baptism wasn't in my name, right? So we sort of keep playing off of that theme. Paul wasn't trying to build Paul's kingdom. Christ didn't even send him to be a baptizer, is the way that Paul is talking in this section. And in that statement, when he says Christ did not, when he says that he was not sent, Christ did not send me to baptize, he uses a specific word, apostolane, and you probably hear apostle in that, and it's the messenger, it's the sent one, it's the one who's on mission, a representative, somebody who was sent by the authority. to be his representative. And in that, we get this real hint of what Paul is trying to get at. He is sent by God, not as a baptizer, but as a messenger, both in his authority and in the essential task that he was about. He was about, not baptizing, so the records of how many baptisms did you get this year would probably be very unimpressive to Paul in terms of a way of validating a ministry. He was not looking for the numbers in that way. He was looking for numbers of people to come to Christ, absolutely, but not to laud his ministry, but to thank God for the work. So he's sent by God not as a baptizer, but as a messenger. That's the calling of his life. And in fact, there is a sense in which every Christian is called in this way, though not to the office of apostle, don't misunderstand me, but as a messenger for Christ, a sent one, we all, according to the Great Commission, bear that same responsibility. Everyone in this room is sent, not to build a kingdom for yourself, but you are sent to show forth the glory of God everywhere you go in Christ. You are sent, you specifically, if you are in Christ, are sent ones meant to go proclaim the excellencies of Jesus everywhere you go. We're not about building our own kingdom. And so a part of our unity is based in the fact that I'm not on mission for me. I'm not on mission for me. I'm on mission for Christ. I'm called to do his work as a sent one. I'm called to do his work as his person. We're to be united because we are all together on the mission that Christ gives. A couple of Christian pastors wrote in a book and they said, has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos, all tuned to the same fork, are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being united, or by being tuned, not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So, 100 worshipers meeting together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes from God simply to strive for closer fellowship. Paul sees that in this text, that as we are tuned to Christ, the music that happens, the service that occurs, glorifies God all the more. In Philippians 1, he says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, listen, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. One of the things Paul expected to happen when believers came together is that we would work together for the glory of God, that we would, in a harmonic way, proclaim the excellencies of Christ in our service to him. I think that's at the heart of the humorous analogy that I gave at the very beginning, right? So the one truth that pastor got right was they did need a project to work on. Burning down the church was probably a bad way to get there. But it was true of them that they needed to understand that they were all called to be on mission together. They were absolutely called to that. So I wonder aloud for us, are we working toward the end with our brothers and sisters of making the excellencies of Christ known in our service? How are you serving alongside others right now the great mission of the great King instead of yourself? I wonder, are we trying to build our own little corner of Christianity? Kind of cover our own ground? Paul would say that we must be together because of the mission that Christ has sent us on. And then the final reason that I think he gives in our text today, this is there in verse 17, because of what Christ has done. Look again at 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So what Christ has done undergirds all of that. Paul mentioned that he wasn't building his own kingdom and baptizing people, but he's also saying that the gospel is the point of all of it. And that sweet gospel declares the truth of all that Christ has done. If you look carefully at that text, there are a lot of kind of notable phrases. Of course, I mentioned that Christ, the sending portion there, sort of establishes Paul's apostleship. But look how he's sent. He's sent to be a preacher of the gospel, a declarer of the good news of Christ. As you sort of let your mind consider what he's saying there, all that the gospel is contained in that thought. What is it you are to be about, and how is that to be true in your life? It's only because of what Christ has done that any of us can be united. We cannot create artificial unity. We can try really hard. So we'll make affinity groups in our culture. We have all of these reasons. Like, oh, you go to that church because that church is like this. And you go to that church because that church is like this. And you must like this style or this thing or this building or this personality. Instead of the work of Christ being the grounds of all that we do and all that occurs, Paul is describing the glorious finished work of Christ. And I think he's giving a little warning to those Corinthians that might be good for us to hear. Because he uses language that's going to come out over and over, particularly in the text that Ronnie preaches next week. He says that he came to preach the gospel and not with words of eloquent wisdom. That word wisdom, you've heard it before. It's Sophia is sometimes a female name used. Probably you've maybe heard that name before. But Sophia is wisdom. But to the Greek mind, Sophia meant something. Not just like, hey, he's a wise person. But it was kind of like a teaching group. And in that culture, there were sort of worldviews and sort of a whole line of thinking that would be tied in to a wisdom teacher. Somebody who had wisdom was seen as sort of an icon of the culture. And you can see it in their division. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and I am of Christ. That they're sort of seeing almost a mirror image of the culture. This Greco-Roman wisdom idea has sort of fed into the church. And now they're sort of looking for their little popular teacher, their guy who does it that way, who speaks with those words and is such a great orator. And they're sort of lining up under them. And Paul is making a point. When I came, that's not how I came. I didn't come with eloquent words of wisdom. And you can almost hear the thankfulness in his heart. Like, I'm so thankful that I came with a plain gospel, that I was sort of unimpressive to you, that while I was there, you were not necessarily like, oh, what a great preacher! But instead, the glory of the gospel was the point. Like, you can hear the thankfulness in his heart as he says to them, I didn't come with words of eloquent wisdom. And then he gives this staggering reason, because if the words of eloquent reason were ever seen to be the point, what would the outcome be? Oh, friends, the cross of Christ might be emptied of its power in their experience of it. You see, Paul would become the point. The preacher would become the object of their affection. The person would be the object of their devotion, which is exactly what happened. And thereby, the cross would be sort of meaningless to them. They wouldn't have any purpose for a cross because I have a teacher. What would the point of a cross be if all I needed was wise teaching? If all you need is a little kick in the seat in the mornings to help you sort of understand a little bit better, a little 5-minute kind of words of wisdom to get your day going. If that's all you need, what's the point of the cross? Is that not the biggest overstatement you've ever heard? It would rob the cross of its power if the object of their loyalty was a person. And so Paul says, look. The gospel is everything. If your hope's not resting there, you have no hope. And that applies to you today. If your hope is not resting there, if your hope's not in the gospel, if your hope is, man, if I could only find the right book, the right podcast, the right church, if I could only find a friend who knew how to help me through this situation. If I could only find that, I'd be good. I'd be great. Friend, your great need is the gospel. It is the truth. Your great need is this great truth. That you and I are rebels against God. We have chosen over and over and over not to live according to the truth of His Word. Just everywhere. We've just done it over and over in our minds, in our hearts, in our actions. We just have lived that way since always. And guess what? It's even worse than that. We were born with that in us. So then how are we going to be made right with a God who is, yes, loving and gracious, but righteous and holy. What must occur? Well, that's the sweet news of the gospel, that God maintained perfect justice and demonstrated perfect love simultaneously in the cross of Jesus Christ, that in His substitutionary death, that is, as He died as a substitute for sinners, as He died as a substitute for all who would ever put their hope in Him, something real occurred in the economy of God. People were bought as a bride and a body. That is amazing news. And it gets even better than that. Because if you today will turn in faith to Jesus Christ, you are one of those people. If you will put your whole hope in Him, you will be saved to the uttermost. So it's glorious news. Now, friends, that's so much better than a good sermon. That's so much better than a preacher who knows how to tickle your ear. That's so much better than a good book or a new idea. But do you know what it means if that's true? That we are one with everybody who's ever been brought into Christ. That's absolutely true. We're one people, one body, one church with everyone who's ever been brought into Christ by the work of Christ. Everyone, bar none. Every skin tone, every person, whether male or female. People with all kinds of sin battles to war against. People who have money and people who have never and will never. People in this culture and people in other cultures. People who are alive now. People that have not been alive for a very long time. We are one with all of them in Christ. So if that doesn't just absolutely blow your mind, and then consider the great application for Paul of all of this. If all of those things are true, if this is true, that we're one in Christ, what would division in a church say about that truth? What would that say about the body of Christ if I use my wedge to push against you? If I fight against you and slay you with my words? If my thought life is utterly reprehensible about you? What would that say about the body of Christ? Oh, brothers and sisters at Basswood, hear this plainly. The charge is for us. This text applies to you and to me. We must, because of Christ, be united. Let's pray. So, Father, that is a work that you must do. That is something you must accomplish. For it is not enough that we strive with the strength of the arm. We need the work of your Spirit among us. So we are pleading with you, Lord. We are crying out to heaven. Would you make us one here? Would you cause that in our hearts, the thought of destroying the unity of your bride would be unthinkable? Would you cause that as we focus on Christ as our center, that we would be brought closer in every way? We pray it in His name.